Turn with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to take my jacket off. It may be cool down there, but it is warm right here. I want to do something different tonight. This morning we were talking about this passage, and we ended up with the last of the cycle. Didn't quite get to it. I mentioned that cycle of enthusiasm and setting out to do something, then that kind of sobering, that kind of bringing a person back down to reality occurs in chapter 7 as well. And I want to start there, but I want to take it in a different direction. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Moreover, I have moved about with all the children of Israel. Moreover, I have moved about with all the children of Israel. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Nathan comes to David, and God's word is, you've got it backwards. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. You're not going to build me a house of cedar and wood that I can dwell in. I'm going to build a house, a household, a family for you. I'm going to establish you. You hope to make my dwelling place more permanent. What I'm doing for you is setting up your house and your lineage on a permanent, everlasting basis. So that's what God says, but I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about Nathan tonight. I want to start here and look at the life of Nathan, and look at how the Lord uses him to teach us what a prophet is supposed to be. The word prophet is a very special word in Hebrew. It means one thing and one thing only, that spokesman. Whether that person was a spokesman that foretold the future, whether he was a spokesman that told you what you had done, whether he was a spokesman and said, this is what's wrong now, the only important thing about him was that he was a spokesman. When he was speaking, God was speaking. And you don't see that any more perfectly than in this prophet Nathan. So I want to work through his life and show you how God uses him and his relationship to David and demonstrates to us what the prophet was all about and supposed to be about. here, notice how it starts. David's doing well. All of these things I mentioned to you, says from all his enemies all around. Hebrew doesn't waste a word. Why say all his enemies? Why say all around? Well, because it includes Michal and Michal. Because she was an enemy, and God has to remove her from the scene to protect his lineage. God isn't going to make a promise to establish the house of David if it means at the same time breaking his decree that Saul's line wouldn't inherit the dynasty. So God's not going to set up David's dynasty until he takes Michal out of the scene. And what happens here is everything is settled, and David quite naturally says, what can I do for the Lord? What is it that needs to be done for the Lord? And so notice he says to Nathan the prophet, look, I'm in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I want to build a house for the Lord. He doesn't say, this is what I want to do. Nathan just knows it. From the course of their conversation, even from the words that are written here, it's obvious, but he doesn't have to explain everything that's in his heart to Nathan. Nathan knows, and Nathan turns to him and says, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds like absolutely perfect advice. But God didn't call Nathan to be an advisor. Nathan's role was not a spiritual counselor. Nathan wasn't meant to be a Hebrew psychologist. He wasn't supposed to be there to be an encourager. That was not his role. As a prophet, his role was to do what God says and to say what God says. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Sometimes we read back the office of a pastor into these prophets. And that as a pastor, if you came to your pastor and said, you know, God really, I think, wants me to do it. The pastor, based on his limited judgment, might say, great. God wouldn't let Nathan get away with that. That's not what I called you to do. I don't want you giving advice. I don't want you encouraging David. That's not what your role is to be. So what happens is, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. God that night speaks to Nathan. Now notice he doesn't speak to David. Nathan is the prophet. Nathan is the spokesman. So God goes back in his order to the spokesman and says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. He says, get back to what I told you to be, which is a prophet. Go back to the guy and do the job I gave you to do. Just say, this is what the Lord says. That was probably a pretty humbling experience for Nathan. You know, you say, I did what I thought was right, and to anybody's eyes, it seems like a great thing, but for Nathan to have to go back to David and say, I was wrong. This is what the Lord says. That's quite an experience. You know, I find that a lot of times, not only prophets in the Bible, but believers today, we act before we think. We act upon what seems to be right and reasonable. It seems to be the normal thing to do. And God says, I didn't give you permission to do that. I didn't give you license or authority to do that. And now I want you to turn around and undo it. An example, I think that there are times when I've been in churches where they call an ordination council because it really looks to them like this man should be ordained. And then they get the ordination council and the men examining him say, he's not ready for this. The church had great intentions, but the ordination council, or sometimes we've looked at men and said, he shouldn't be ordained. There are times when you want to put under no circumstances at any time in the future, should this man be ordained for any office whatsoever. You can't. You just say, we can't recommend him to you, do what you want. There was a time I was on an ordination council for a man from a church in the District of Columbia. And when we got there, we found out he wasn't being ordained to be a pastor. He was being ordained to be a chaplain for the police force. That's a legitimate calling. The question is, do you need an ordination council? And how does an ordination council constitute itself? So there were only about six pastors there. And we talked a little bit and said, well, we'll proceed because the church is ordaining him. We're not. And we'll make a recommendation based only upon the doctrine we see. Well, the farther we got into his doctrine, the more we understood he didn't know beans about anything in the Bible. Nice guy. He spent 35 minutes telling us his testimony. But then when we asked him to open up the Bible and talk to us about the Bible, he couldn't do it. And it got to be a little more awkward because when the ordination council was all white, and he was an African American. So now what are we going to do? You know, and how do we do this? We talked about it, and when it came time for the vote, all the men were unanimous. God only told us to do one thing. We were sent by our churches to examine him and say that based upon his knowledge of the scripture, based upon his doctrine, we can identify and recommend him or not. And we can't do that. The fact that he's going into a ministry that we don't understand is irrelevant because we weren't asked to comment on his ministry. The fact that it may be misunderstood by his church and the fact that we're white, we don't know how they'll react, but that's irrelevant. We have to do what God told us to do, no matter what. It actually turned out quite well. The church, as it turned out, had misgivings itself, and it called the ordination council as kind of a way of finding out about those misgivings. We didn't appreciate that. You know, we would have rather they were sure and that they really wanted confirmation. It turned out, though, 6 months later, he went down and was ordained by Jerry Falwell. Wasn't hard. He was one of 13 people ordained that afternoon. It was a long service because each of them had to give a 5-minute gospel message in order to be ordained. So one after the other, these 13 people stood up, gave a 5-minute gospel message. Of course, if preacher's going to preach for 5 minutes, we'd probably ordain a slew of them. You know, it's those 50-minute preachers we want to get rid of. But they all stood up there, gave a 5-minute message. Everybody voted to ordain him, and they ordained him that afternoon. He was one of Jerry Falwell's bodyguards at the time. Jerry Falwell traveled with an armed bodyguard, and he was one of them. I don't know why he needed an ordained man to do that, or whether he was the chaplain for the bodyguards or whatever. But we had to do something that was difficult. And we had to think about it, and you come with one thing in mind to an ordination is, well, we'll see, hear his doctrine and we'll move forward. And then you got to stop and say, now, what were we called to do? What's our job here? What does God want us to do? And it would be so easy to say, well, he wants to do it. He's got the call from God. He's the person who's led. They are his plans. Why not just set him free to do what he wants to do? God didn't let Nathan do that. God says, you say to him what I tell you to say, and if I don't tell you to say it, you don't say it. And from this, I think it's interesting. That's why constantly I read all the way through it. Now you'll say this to my servant David. Then you'll say this. God's reminding him, this is what you say and nothing more. And then in verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. He said nothing more and nothing less. I think David was impressed with that. And I'll tell you why. Come with me to chapter 12. David has reached a place of absolute power. And as the saying goes, it had started to corrupt him absolutely. David had reached a point where he was the great potentate, and he sent everybody else to do what he should be doing. Chapter 11 and verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when it says in your Bible, kings go out to battle. This is one of the few times where the Hebrew goes, where the English Bible doesn't go with what the Hebrew really says. The Hebrew really says it's at the time when messengers go out to battle. Because David didn't go. He sent his men as messengers. And this whole passage is about messengers and David sitting in the palace and being like the great string puller and manipulating everybody and sending everybody to their death or bringing people into him. And God was going to punish him for it. How does a prophet fit into this? Now, prophets have always had a unique relationship with the kings. Samuel and his relationship to Saul is a good example. How's Nathan going to fit into this? Well, if you notice in verse 27 of chapter 11, when her mourning was over, David sent, again, he sends for her. He doesn't go get her as a groom would get a bride. He sends for her and orders her to come back, brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It doesn't make any difference what anybody else thought. David thought he'd hidden his sin, but the Lord knew. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. You wonder what David thought when Nathan came into his presence. All of a sudden, the prophet of God shows up. I don't know whether the preacher showing up on your doorstep is a cause for alarm. I guess it depends on what you're doing at the time. I was at Laurel, and I was before my kids were in high school, but I'd gone to the high school for something. And I saw one of the teens in our youth group over by the side of the lawn. Now, later on, I came to know why the teens leave the property and go to the side of the lawn. But I walked up to him and started to talk to him, and he looked extremely uncomfortable. Then I noticed he's got his hand cupped like this, just standing like this. I've been around enough to know what that is, you know. He's hiding something in there that he doesn't want me to see. So, what do? I just talk to him for a while. I'm not going to say anything. I just talked about this, about that. Well, I got to get going. Okay, we'll see you. So I just stand there, you know. I don't have to leave. I'm off school property. You've got to get back on. So he was talking, and finally, whoa! he just kind of flicked it down. He kind of looks at me sheepishly, and I said, you know, somebody's going to find out sooner or later. Just, you know, it's me. Are you going to tell my folks? Of course I'm going to tell your folks. You know, that, what a question to ask that. You know, you're standing here out in front of the school building. It was out front of it, you know. So, yeah, of course I'm going to tell your folks. But what would he thought when he saw the pastor come up? That the look on his face was really priceless. Just that kind of startled, sick, confused look. And you're walking up, and of course reading teens is difficult anyways, but you're walking up to him, and it must not have been a joy to see me coming. Well, that's the same thing with Nathan here. The Lord sends Nathan to David. And what's fascinating is that what Nathan does is he's presenting something to the king. And he said, there were two men in one city, one rich and another poor. Do you think that David thinks this is a real story? When you look at this particular... Are we all set there? You can't keep it open, huh? No, okay. Don't worry about it. I got a fan on me. So when you hear the story, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor, is this a true story? I mean, is this an actual story? There were two men in one city. How come the city isn't named? How come the men aren't named? If he's coming to David as the king for judgment, how come he doesn't name names? Why does he start out like he's telling a parable? I think that David is starting to get the picture in a hurry. I think that even here, when Nathan is speaking, it looks in a sense like he's using a roundabout method. But stop and think about it. Somebody comes up to you and say, two men walk into a barbershop. What are they going to tell you? It's probably a joke, right? Somebody comes up to you and says that. Two men walk into a barbershop. Well, Nathan does it in this way. As I look at that, David knew just what Nathan was doing. Nathan was telling him a parable. So he's not beating around the bush here, but he's presenting to him a set of situations. And it's interesting how he does it. He just doesn't come in and condemn David. He presents him with a situation that fits any person who calls himself a servant of the Lord. Ask David for an opinion. David makes that opinion, and then he says, it's you. Of course, the story we all know about it's about a sheep and about the penalty for it. David being a shepherd. Remember the last time the Bible has us talking about from Nathan to David in the passage we just looked at, God says, I took you from being a shepherd. I took you actually from following the sheep. I don't know about you, but how many of you ever worked with like cows or sheep? Would you rather follow them or walk in front of them? Pardon? In front. There are problems when you follow any number of animals for any great distance. Now, I'm not just talking about follow, but if you're a shepherd and your animals are going to be walking for a mile or two, what do you have when you follow the animals for any distance? What do you have when you follow the horses in a parade? What do you have when you follow the cows across the field? You don't do that, okay? Now, they don't have dogs, All right? So a shepherd is not always out front. Sometimes he's on the side. Sometimes he's over here. But following the sheep is kind of a, I don't want to use a derogatory term, it's certainly a humble term for what a shepherd does. The more noble idea is a shepherd leading the sheep. But following the sheep isn't something that any shepherd does. Okay? Nobody follows their animals every place. You lead them. And God had spoken to him and said, I took you from humble origins. Now he comes back and talks about sheep again here. And David's comment in verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He's really getting into the story here. As the Lord lives, the man who done this so has done this so surely die. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. I want to tell you, that's the most difficult thing that any person who works for God ever has to do, to confront somebody and say it's you. You're the one who's doing this. You can sit in a service like this and everybody says, that's your job, Pastor. That's what you're supposed to do. God put you in that position to tell us this isn't right. But how they feel about you when you do it. When you dare to do it to them, when you do with whatever heart or spirit, and you can never do it with perfect everything, because you're a sinner, just like anyone else, and you're weak. But whenever you confront a person, they hate you for it. I have found among Baptists it's especially true. Do it, and then we'll hate you for it afterwards. Nobody likes to be confronted. Nobody likes for, even though you know they're coming from God, and even though, and especially when you know what they're saying is true. That's the hardest thing, confronting people, saying, you're the problem. It's you. I've lost more friends in the ministry by saying what I thought was true. Haven't lost that many friends within a church. I've lost a couple of them on occasion. But in the ministry, when you say, you're the problem. I had this experience in camp once where the camp was crumbling and falling apart. Out of the 12 churches that started the association, within 4 months, five of them had left because of the person who was the former director of the camp. We won't be involved and start a new camp while the former administration is still doing the former things. We come to a board meeting, nobody wants to talk about it. They all come, have their board meeting to talk about problems, talk about everything else. Well, are we all done? No, a voice says. I look around and find it was me. No, we're not done. They all knew. Everybody looked at me at that moment and knew exactly what I was going to say. And one person who is in their character, well, what is your problem, colon? My problem is you're not talking about our problem. And this is what our problem is. And I laid it on the line. Outrage, indignation, hurt, fear. These are pastors all looking at me. We spent the next 45 minutes in gentle discussion of the issue. At which time we parted company, somewhat graciously. I told them goodbye and don't call me again, you know, until, and if you can't straighten these things out and if you can't be honest, I can't be here. It took 4 years for three of those people in that room to speak to me again. By the way, the things we talked about within 3 months had come true, and they had to do the very things that I encouraged them to do that night. But fortunately, it was without me. One of those people didn't speak to me for almost 10 years because of that. It didn't bother me at the time. I felt very good. Came home, I think it was like 3 in the morning. Walked into the house, and Anita knew how tensed up I was about this confrontation. And she said, how did it go? I said, it went great. I told him just what I thought. You didn't. You didn't do that, did you? Yes, I did, and it felt good. And so she was kind of worried, as she always is, when I tell her that I've said what I was thinking. But that hurt, and it was one of the hardest things I'd ever had to do. One of my, person who is still one of my very closest friends in the ministry, had encouraged me to say it. And then when they said, who else here thinks this way? Just sat there and looked at me and never said a word. Never said a word. And so they turned to me and says, I guess it's only you. And I said, well, there are two of us here. I tend to think it's me and the Lord. You know, we'll have to let him prove that to you in the coming weeks and months. But it sounds great. And everybody wants a prophet to do it, but actually getting around to doing it Besides that, this is the guy who's killed a whole bunch of people, right? This is David who's killed how many people to keep this a secret? This is David who is willing to send a whole bunch of guys to their death. Not just Uriah, but a whole bunch of guys got killed because of it. And you're coming in and you're confronting him with exposing his sin. Because you're a spokesman. Because it's your job. Not because you're a great, courageous individual. You're a spokesman. That's your job. Ladies, if your husband has bad breath, it's your job to tell him. I'm sorry, God didn't appoint me to do it. You know, God appointed you to do it. Parents, it's your job to say the difficult things to your children. That's your job. I'm a teacher. When a student does poor work, it's not my privilege, but it's my job to say, this is not right. And there are students for whom that's very hard. They're all eager and they're all interested. And when you have to say, this won't cut it, you're not doing a good job. You didn't do a capable paper here. That was my job to do it. That's why I'm put in that position. That's what a prophet was all about. His job was to say this to David. Notice, he gets worse. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Nathan learns and he puts right in there first, this is what God says to you. And he goes right down the list. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And then in verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He admits it. And Nathan says to David, the Lord also has already put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord's already forgiven you. However, because of this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you will surely die. How do you tell a parent their child's going to die? Ever think about that? I found that when somebody is about to die, it can be hard enough to convince the family, medically speaking. You can stand with a person who any sane observer would say, this person is dying, and you can't convince the family of it sometimes. They'll look at you, and if you try to tell them, this person is going to die, they'll treat you like you're a criminal. They'll treat you like you're some kind of outrage to have even said that. How would you like to tell somebody their child is going to die? How would you like to be the one who tells it to the person that their child is going to die for their sin and blame them for it? That's a pretty horrible thing to do. You see, God doesn't appoint his people to do easy things. God doesn't have these tasks. You know, sometimes in organizations, there's always one or two individuals who are incompetent for anything, but they give them a role someplace. If you ever worked in any organization, there's one person who couldn't do anything, has no value, but they always try to find another place for them. Always try to find another title for them. Bible colleges are perfect for this. There are these people, Dave's smiling. He's probably thinking of some of the same individuals I am. They just stick them in here. They're going to foul it up. They couldn't possibly do it, so I'll give them something easier. God doesn't have any of those positions. God doesn't have any, you know, required breathing resumes. God has positions that require you to do things that you're not likely to do. God asks you to do things that you're not necessarily, by your personality, suited to do. Just because he says, you're a spokesman for me. That's what we are as believers. We're spokesmen for God. Paul says, I'm in God's stead. I'm in the place of God pleading on behalf of God for you. And when I witness to people, I have to say the things the Lord tells me to say. People will, when I witness on occasion, people say, well, what gives you the right to tell me that I'm wrong and that you're right? I couldn't do this if God didn't tell me to do it. You don't have to accept it, but I can't stop talking to you because of the difficulty of what I have to say to you. That was the kind of person Nathan was. And it caused him to do this. Notice how the Lord is also good. The rest of this chapter is David's son dying, but look at verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, okay? And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. You can imagine what David thought about the next child. Remember how many punishments David said a person would have? Fourfold. So you can imagine the next thought would be, am I going to have four children born who will die in this slow way? Is this going to happen four times? Well, it would happen four times. Just one of them would be a baby and the other three would be grown sons. But the Lord sent Nathan to say, no, I love this one. Don't worry about this one. God sent him with something good to say as well. Sometimes we give the idea that everything we do for the Lord is tough and hard. Some of the things are really pretty neat. I think it's great as a pastor that parents want you there when their baby is born. I love holding on to the little ones and fooling with it no matter what name they call them. You know, they're not going to call them Colin. All right, I'll still go over and visit them. But the fact that they actually want you there, that is really means something. The fact that you're being there. And sometimes I'm concerned because I think even as Baptist, it borders on the superstitious. Having the pastor pronounce the blessing over the child, you can do that yourself. You know, you don't. That's, by the way, why I don't do baby dedications. Because I found that many people can't separate in their minds. They see that as something mysterious and official being done to that baby. And sometimes when water is used especially, that comes pretty close to baby baptism. I'd rather avoid the whole thing. But just the fact that people want you there and the fact that the Lord uses you at these times and God sends him for that. Flip with me over to 1 Kings and then one other place. We already talked about this, so I'm going to go through quickly. David's too old to do anything himself in 1 Kings chapter 1. He's old and he's infirm. He can't even keep himself warm. He has to hire himself an 18-year-old water bottle, okay, to keep him warm. And so he's in this condition, and his son, Adonijah, tries to take over. And we learn all about what Adonijah did and who he didn't invite and all of these things. But notice what happens in verse 10. He did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Notice who is mentioned first. Out of all the people he didn't invite, the first one was Nathan. Because in the next verse, so Nathan spoke to Bathsheba. God uses Nathan now not only for David and to speak to David, but he uses Nathan to speak to David's family on his behalf. How would you trust this person? Again, we mentioned about 2 months ago, this is a passage where Nathan carefully sets things up. Nathan says to Bathsheba, here's what's happening. Now, you go and tell the king, and then I'll wait, and I'll come and tell the king. Well, how do you know that's not manipulation? How do you know he's not doing this on his own? Well, it's because he has a track record. He was there talking to David about the difficult things. He was learning early in his ministry only to say what God said. And so when it comes to these areas that are awkward, to these areas that you're actually doing something for someone else, Nathan does it because he's the one with the track record. You know, you can't just take 1 Kings out of context without looking at the ministry of Nathan and David's life before that and say he had a right to do that. I tell you, it's really awkward when someone gets older and you've got to start making decisions on their behalf. If you haven't done it, you will start to do it. You will start to have to coax and convince and cajole your parents. You're not supposed to start while you're still teenagers. But once your parents are elderly, unable to make their own decisions, having recognized this by a change in life, at that point it might be necessary for you to say, you know, for instance, Anita's family had to say to her dad, you know, Dad, you shouldn't be driving anymore. How do you tell a man he shouldn't be driving? I don't know what I'm going to do when my kids tell me that. you know, well, it shouldn't be for several more decades, but, you know, there comes a place in everybody's life, well, do you want to hear it? How do you do that? Can you just step up and say, well, I see the facts and I can do it? Only if you're like a Nathan. Only if you're somebody that is absolutely trusted. Only if you're somebody who absolutely wants your will done, not their own will done. Can you do something like that? That is a tough, difficult thing to do. There come times in people's life where you, and by the way, you can't tell somebody that, like, well, I said it, so do it. You have to talk to them and show them and lead them and convince them. What happens in the time when you have to go into somebody and say, you really need to be in a nursing home? What about the time when you need to convince somebody and say, you really need to consider this operation? You really need to consider doing this? How can you do that? Well, you have to have a track record. You have to be the kind of person that they know is not speaking out of personal gain. It's not speaking from your own world. It takes a special kind of person. By the way, I'm not convinced that all children are equally able to do that. I think you can have many children, that way you get many counselors, but I think that only certain children can have the wisdom to know when to do that and how to do that. And so here, his track record is what enables him to go and actually, if you will, to manipulate David. If you don't think that people are manipulated, go to a nursing home. Correct? Nurses are trained to manipulate. We pay them to do that. Otherwise, people reach a point where they won't eat. They won't take their medicine. They don't want to get in that bed. Well, they need to be, I think the term is managed. Okay. Manipulated is what we call it. Why? Because they're the people who at that point in life have your best interest at heart. I don't want to be in that position until the Lord makes it plain to me I need to be in that position, but I may someday. But the people who do that and who put me there, my family, have to have a track record, like Nathan did. That you're willing to speak for God. That you're not working for yourself. That you say the tough things when they need to be said, that you can be trusted. That's how Nathan gets in that position. Just one other thing I want you to notice here, talking about his influence. Two places in 2 Chronicles, 1 chapter 9. I don't know if you've ever seen this about Nathan before. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Oh, let's go to chapter 29 first. 29:25, the very end of the book. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, in the life of Hezekiah. Notice Hezekiah is setting up the worship of the temple. His father Manasseh was one of the most wicked rulers and one of the longest. In fact, the longest king to ever rule in Israel was the wickedest, Manasseh. Hezekiah, it says in verse 20, rose early, gathered up the ruler of the house, when it went to the house of the Lord. We have all the offerings that he offered. Look at verse 25. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. Here was a person who was instrumental in determining what the worship of the temple would be for hundreds of years to come. He didn't only have an impact on his day, he changed the way people worship for hundreds of years to come, right down to the time of Hezekiah, and if I understand the way the Jews practice, even much of their temple worship today, or in the time of Christ, 500 years later, came from this as well. He's just a prophet. And yet God used him in that way because of his character. Then back to chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29. 2 Chronicles, of course, is written hundreds of years after Kings. Okay, Kings is written more or less almost at the beginning of the exile. Chronicles is written far later than that, really right down into the Persian period sometime. the Hebrew in it's very late. The whole so they're written from different perspectives too, and to do different things. But look at verse 29 of 2 Kings 9. The rest of the acts of Solomon, first to last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? He wrote a book, and it wasn't scripture. You know, you stop and think about that. He wrote a book that was known, by the way, to these people 600 years later. These people still knew about this book, but it never got to become prophecy. One of the most fascinating things about the life of David is how many people did so excellently, but they lacked getting that eternal renown. Remember when they're dividing up David's mighty men? They would talk about them and say, these were mighty men, but they weren't of the first three. They weren't as great as the first three. Then they talk about them, and these were mighty men, but they never made it into the first 30. Nathan was one of those guys. He did wonderful, excellent. His influence was felt for hundreds of years. He wrote a book that is mentioned in the Bible, but it never becomes scripture. Just because you're a spokesman for the Lord as a prophet doesn't mean that what you write is infallible and inspired. There's all the difference in the world between being a prophet of God and being an author of scripture. Complete difference. Kind of interesting. And you see how, I don't want to make out like as a spokesman for God, anything you say at any time is correct. Nathan's life proves that. But God used him in a mighty way. Well, I just thought it was kind of interesting. I was thinking about it today and looking at the breadth of what this man did. But the one characteristic is he learned to say what God told him to say in every situation where God told him to say it. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you for your word. I just praise you for what you show us in the lives of your faithful servants. I look at my life, the lives of others, and we wonder if we'll be found this faithful. If people see you working through us with the same sincerity and honesty, with an unhindered channel, as we see in the life of Nathan. I pray, Father, that we might be living for your Son in such a way that generations to come will see us and will understand and know what our testimony was. I pray, Father, that you might bless us for what we do and say with your word tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.